We're back in Mark this morning. Some of you who've been with us a long time know that we started Mark quite a long time ago now. I looked it up, it's May 2018 we started Mark's Gospel. And the aim is for us to finish the whole of Mark's Gospel, with the exception of the little kind of PS at the end, by Easter, and then we'll deal with the PS after that. If you're visiting here this morning, be assured we've done other things in between. I know people in Gloucestershire have this reputation for being a bit slow, but nobody's that slow. What do you mean, are? Oh, half of you aren't from Gloucestershire. I'm from Gloucestershire. I know what you think of us, okay? You might remember that halfway through Mark's account of the life of Jesus, which is what his gospel is, the penny drops for Peter, and he declares, "You are the Messiah. Jesus is the chosen one." And he kind of blurts this out when he realizes that this rabbi that he's following is more than simply being a really good spiritual teacher. Jesus is the Messiah being the one that all Israel has been waiting for, the chosen king, the one who's going to come in and save God's people. He'll deliver them from their enemies. He'll bring peace and justice and new life under God's rule. And so we can say that Mark is a gospel of two halves. Chapters 1 to 8 are asking the question, who is this man? Then Peter blurts out, he's the Messiah. And Mark, the rest of Mark, 9 to 16, is asking, okay, if he's the Messiah, then how do we respond to that as individuals? And this morning, in the section that we've got at the end of chapter 12, we've got three separate things going on. First of all, we're asking the question, we've got this kind of cryptic puzzle in verses 35 to 37 about what kind of Messiah we're looking for. And then there's a stern warning following that to all those in church leadership, probably in leadership more generally as well, but particularly in church leadership. And then the third part is there's a celebration of the most generous person recorded in the Bible, except God, of course. So first of all, let's read verses 35 to 37. What kind of Messiah are we looking for? Well, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. He asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. So this first part is a bit more complicated than the other two parts that we're going on and have a look at. As we've already said, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter declares to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And bizarrely, unusually for us, Jesus, or so it would seem, Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, "No, that's not true." And yet he says, "Don't tell anyone." Why would you want to keep it secret? I think as we unpack this, we'll see why he wants it kept secret. In between that incident at the end of chapter 8 and what we're looking at here at the end of chapter 12, Jesus has been doing lots of Messiah-y things. So he's declared three times that he'll be put to death and yet that he'll be raised to new life. And you've got the references there on the screen for your reference for later. You can look these things up. He's healed a blind man who shouted out to him as Jesus was passing by on the road, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's been given a VIP reception as he's been treated and hailed as a king entering Jerusalem, where they've sung things like, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And you'll notice that two of those already reference to the thought of Jesus being the son of David. That doesn't mean he's his direct son, but it means he's a descendant from the line of the Old Testament king David. And yet Jesus, does he seem to counter that in our section here with what he says? He asks people, why do people say that the Messiah must be the son of David? If David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, we don't know Psalm 110 as well as the people that he's talking to, because this was their beloved scripture and there was less scripture for them to know. But this psalm was recognized as being a messianic psalm. That means this is a psalm about Israel's future king, God's chosen one. And this was recognized as being one of those promises. And it's written by David. But do you notice it's not just written by David? He was writing, we read, by the Holy Spirit in verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. So this isn't just a man's words. These are David being guided by God's Holy Spirit to write down these things. And it backs up what we read in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that says that all scripture, all the Bible that we have in front of us, is God-breathed. This is of him, not of mere man's invention. So we're reminded it's God-breathed, and therefore, obviously, it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, I just want to highlight that, because not all churches would necessarily sign up to that. Or they'd want to add caveats. Well, in this church, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, obviously, it's useful for us. That's why we spend big chunks of a Sunday looking at what the scriptures say to us. That's why when we do this, we'll do some of the harder parts of the Bible or the lesser well-known parts of the Bible. Because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for us. We don't just do the greatest hits. That's why we have the scripture as our focus in home groups. It's not just a chance to get together and have a coffee and a chat. There's some Bible study going on and some prayer in response to what we're learning in the Bible. So we believe that this is not just, the scriptures are not just the work of human people who wrote stuff that seemed quite inspirational and we can put on our Facebook posts. This is... Oh, thank you. Psalm 110, not Psalm 100. Bless you. Yes, the Lord said to my Lord, is Psalm 110. Yet another error. This is why it's really good to have the Bible in front of you. Because you can't trust what I say. So if you ever find one of these, you need to be a little bit suspicious. The Holy Bible, ESV, and there's a sticker that I reckon somebody has just stuck on there for a laugh to photograph it saying signed copy. Be very suspicious if you find one of those. You could try it on eBay and see if some sucker pays a lot of money for it. I don't know. Anyway, here's the question that Jesus is asking the Messiah. Is he David's son? That's what the crowd said when he was greeted in Jerusalem. That's what the blind man shouted out to Jesus as he came past. Or is he David's Lord, as David says in Psalm 110, verse 1? Well, the answer is yes. The Messiah is David's son. The Old Testament clearly states he will be. I hope I've got those references right. Psalm 89, verses 3 to 4. And then the genealogies in Matthew and Luke make that really clear, that Jesus is of the family line of David. And then there's a part in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that points that out as well. At the beginning of Romans, you can look that up in your spare time. And if I've got it wrong, come back to me and I'll try and find the right one. So we can relax. We can still sing Once in Royal David City next Christmas. That's good news, isn't it? Well, maybe. What Jesus is doing here is he isn't denying that he is a son of David. But what he's trying to do is to show them that he is so much more than what they know. So much more than being the son of David. The Messiah, as we see from the reference in the psalm, is also David's Lord. And we see that in, again, at the beginning of Romans, a verse after when it says about being a son of David, he's also David's Lord. He's our Lord. He's Lord of all. This is a constant thing that we see in the scriptures, isn't it? So what he's trying to do is expand their knowledge. So he's not just the son of David, but he's also David's Lord, and he's your Lord, and he's my Lord. And that has consequences for his authority, doesn't it? You see, when people were referring to him as son of David, that came with a whole bag of expectations. In their minds, the son of David would quite possibly lead an uprising. He'd deliver them from their enemies. They're being oppressed, don't forget, at this time by the Romans. They're under foreign occupation. And they thought he will come and he'll deliver them from their enemies. He'll bring peace and justice and new life under God's rule. And he will, but not with a sword, but with a cross. You know, on Palm Sunday in certain churches, and I'm sure we've done it here and certainly done it in my previous churches, we might give out palm crosses to remind the kids of what happened. And you know what happens after that service, don't you? Usually with small children, occasionally with adults. Those palm crosses become swords and people duel afterwards. And it just seems to be something in our... in our nature, that we do that. Well, the same thing, the same sort of idea is in the minds of people who greet Jerusalem, greet Jesus into Jerusalem. This is what they expect. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So sharpen your swords, lads. Let's get ready. That's not my Messiah. He came to deliver peace and justice and new life by giving up his own life in order to open heaven for us. See, Jesus knows that the people have a stunted view of the Messiah. They've got part of the picture, but there's so much more than they realise. And that begs the question for us, what's our vision of the Messiah like? Have we also got a stunted picture of the Messiah? We might think that he's a very good religious teacher or a great spiritual guide. We might think he's one of the prophets or he's the one that we can turn to as a helper in times of trouble. Or it might be that he is a comfort when we are going through hard times as we mourn. It might be that we think of him as being a good guide through life. But maybe we don't get the full picture. Because as well as being our saviour, our rescuer, the one who died to set us free, he's also our Lord. And that means he's the one who rules us, who has all authority over us. And he has every right in the world to tell us what to do and to expect our obedience. He's perfectly holy. He's never wrong. He commands our worship and he's our judge. So this morning, what kind of Messiah do we have? Do we need to expand our knowledge of him? The second part is a warning to religious leaders, and at this point I wish I'd asked somebody else to do the talk this morning. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 38 to 40. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." I think what we've looked at before about Jesus being the son of David but also David's Lord is in some ways a little bit difficult. But actually I think this section and the next section are harder, because they're much easier to understand and they're perhaps more challenging as well. So you've got the teachers of the law who wear flowing robes. Look at him. Now, I don't know who this fellow is at all. I have no idea. And if you know him, I am not getting at him, okay? Not personally, anyway. But if you Google, and you will do this, I know some of you, if you Google clergy on the catwalk, you will find this image, because bizarrely at the Christian Resources exhibition, certainly at least one year and probably others as well, they have a chance for people to parade up and down in their vestments on a catwalk in order to show off the latest styles and models. It's a bizarre thing and one of the reasons I'm a Baptist. The teachers of the law wear flowing robes and they stand out. We know from history that they were dressed in white, unlike this fellow up here, and that their long robes are just not practical. They're not workwear. I mean, they're workwear in that they identify themselves, but in terms of doing any work, they're really difficult. They're symbols of wealth and prestige, and also show that they're people of leisure. They're not going to roll up their long robes in order to get down to some serious work. But they're also a symbol of authority, aren't they? And we read here that Jesus said they love to parade up and down on the catwalk, flouncing around in their flowing robes and being greeted with great respect in the marketplace, which happens to me all the time. It was good for their egos, and yet it must be devastating for their souls. If your authority and your position is based on your clothing rather than your teaching, well, that's just not a church I want to be a part of. These guys like to have the best seats in the synagogue. Now, unlike today, where you all think the best seats are right at the back, the best seats in the synagogue were right at the front. That's why I sit there most weeks. I don't have to mix with the hoi polloi. Not only that, but the most important seats in those days were not only at the front, but they faced the congregation. What better place to both see and be seen? Once upon a time, I got to sit in the important seats in a church. I was invited to sit in the important seats of the church. It warms my heart to remember it to this day. I was invited to a civic service of some sorts in a parish church. And so the invitation came to all the local clergy to arrive early so that we could robe up together. That's quite difficult as a Baptist because you've got nothing to change into. It's a little bit, you kind of stand around feeling awkward a little bit. But then once we've robed up, of course, we can parade in together and make a bit of a splash. Now, I wore on this occasion a jacket and, believe it or not, a tie. Because the only other time I'd been invited, I'd worn what I had worn for my morning service already, which was a fleece and some jeans. And I've rarely felt so out of place. So anyway, here I am 9 years later, because they didn't invite me in the meantime. And I'm sat at the front in my reserved seat facing the congregations. Because it's a civic service, you have all the mayors and mayoresses from miles around sat there in their finery and their big chains of office. There was so much bling on display. And I look out and I see our local mayor and I see our local MP as well. And I deign to bless him by smiling to him. And the best bit, the very best bit, as well as being seen, which is really important, obviously, the very best bit is that when the collection's taken, they don't come near you. It's really good. You're exempt because you're so holy, I guess. I don't know. Look, it's ridiculous. But you can see how some people might really get off on this and be seduced by this. I went to the parliamentary prayer breakfast, not last year, but the year before. And you could see that power is very seductive. And I guess if you're in a situation where you are treated to respect in the marketplace and the best seats on the top tables for banquets and stuff, and being the focus of attention every Sunday, you can soon start feeling entitled. Who do you think, you know, do you know who I am? If somebody doesn't give you what you think you should get. Well, this was the case with the teachers of the law, I think. They loved the top table at a party. They loved looking great and being admired by people. Now, frankly, if you're in leadership in a church because you want to be respected and admired by people, you are likely to be disappointed. Nobody in church leadership gets valet parking or gold membership or a special couch to sit on. And that's a good thing. This is a reminder to us that Christian leadership is not about position or prestige. It's about service. And these guys, these teachers of the law, could pray for England. They appear to be so pious, but Jesus warns they are predators. They prayed long prayers, but they preyed on widows. They took their property from them, exerting their influence in order to persuade them to support their ministry. As one writer tells us, they weren't paid a regular salary and were therefore dependent upon the generosity of rich benefactors. It was a system open to abuse, as needy widows wanting spiritual help could easily be exploited. And woe to those that do that in Jesus' name today. contrast how Jesus didn't go out of his way to court publicity or popularity. How he didn't care if people thought, if he's the Messiah, he's not very pious, is he? He's not very religious. He didn't chase wealth. He was simply obedient to his Father. And that's the example church leaders should follow. And this is a clear warning to me. And what you should expect from me and the other leaders in the church. So pray for us that we wouldn't fall in to these kinds of traps, because nobody's immune. These things tend to sneak up on you. I don't think you wake up one morning and think, I'm going to want to look really important from now on. But suddenly, or slowly rather, and subtly, these things can creep up on us. If you think we're in danger of this, warn us about it. Deal with us graciously but firmly if you think we need to be corrected, and call us to account if we won't be. I've not taken a poll amongst all the other leaders in the church, but I know that none of us want to go the way of the teachers of the law. So pray for us that we wouldn't. But also, this is wider than this, isn't it? Because as Christians in leadership positions in all sorts of different areas, whether it's in the church or outside the church, this is a challenge for us. We are to serve. The question is, how do we serve? We are not to serve in order to be seen and admired and appreciated. When we pray, it's not to sound good in front of other people and to impress them. We're not actually talking to them if we're praying in their presence. If we're to teach, if we've got a position of teaching, we're not here to show how clever we are and how much we know, so that people will leave dazzled by our rhetoric. But we need people to be leaving dazzled by how good God is. Not the speaker is brilliant, but Jesus is brilliant. When we give, we're to give, and it's right that we should give, but we don't advertise our giving. And that brings us to our last part this morning, which is this amazing lesson in generosity in verses 41 to 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." In the temple, in the court of women, there were collection points, 13 collection boxes for different purposes, and they were shaped a little bit like that and made of metal. We're not quite sure of the exact shape, but they were called trumpets because they were trumpet-shaped. There was a little narrow opening which opened up into something much bigger as a result, and so that's why they were called trumpets. Now, Jesus sits in the temple and sees the rich throwing in large amounts, and it's an attractive, it's to gain attraction and to recognition to them. So you do things in order to be seen. I didn't have a big comedy check, so I had to try and mock one up. But you know those kind of presentations, look how generous I am, I've done this for charity. And presumably, as the rich came in, throwing in, it says in this account, large amounts, it makes a really good noise in that metal container. That must ring out and really call attention to what you're doing as you pour in your cash. They would have been noticed. You could say, given the nature of what they were called, that they were blowing their own trumpets. And yet, by way of contrast, you've got a widow throwing in two coins of the least value of any of the currencies that were in use at this time. It's the very smallest offering that's permitted by the law. Presumably, she doesn't want any attention drawn to her small offering, and presumably it doesn't make much of a noise when it's slid in to the collection. It's humbling to sit in the congregation in Albania seeing some of the Roma people put in small coins into the collection, into the box. I once tried, as a representative of us, to put a note in the box, and it wasn't a particularly big one by our standards, certainly. And it was really embarrassing to find that it didn't actually fit in the box. They weren't expecting anybody to bring notes, and so the box wasn't even designed for that. And the question, obviously, is, in a situation like that, had I got the note in the box, who's been the most generous in that situation? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, and it's not us. It's the poor widow in this situation. She gives everything. An interesting thing, she might be a poor widow because some predatory teacher has come along and devoured her house. There'll be no plaques on furniture in her honour saying, donated by. Other than Jesus, no one probably noticed at the time. Yet, ironically, she is the one example that I can think of, and you might be able to tell me others, handed on for us in the scriptures of what the best kind of generosity looks like. This woman who empties her handbag and finds tuppence at the bottom, and it's all she has to live on. She doesn't even try any sleight of hand so that she only has to slip one in to keep one back. Total trust. Total commitment. Total reliance on God. And notice that Jesus doesn't say that she gave more than any of the others. He said she gave more than all the others. As I talk about money, I want to underline something that we do as a church, which is a really good principle, and that is to have the minister as far from the physical collection and distribution of money as is possible. That's what we do here. It's a good practice. So you don't think I can't run off with the organist because we haven't got one, and I can't run off with the money because I don't have access to it. It's good practice for me also to know what everybody gives, what everybody gives. I don't know what anybody gives in this church. And that's good, because otherwise I might be tempted to show favouritism to certain people. And if you're a rich widow, I'd be tempted to drop round for a cup of tea and start dropping hints. I don't know what you give to the church, and I don't want to know what you give to the church, but I do care. Because I think our giving is an indication, a kind of spiritual barometer of how we're doing. Because we are instructed to give. And if we're not giving, then something's a bit wrong. It's said, it was said many years ago, that your checkbook is the last part of you to be converted. Not that any of us remember checkbooks anymore. But it is a spiritual barometer in terms of what we do. Are we giving sacrificially? How generous are we? Ironically, this woman who slipped in the two smallest coins that she possibly could, that anybody could, this widow sets the gold standard in terms of generosity. And when we see her example, can we not say that we could do better than we're doing at the moment? There's a principle in the Bible of giving away 10% of what we earn to tithe that, and that's a good principle. But I think if we're wealthy, Jesus is suggesting here that we can and we should do more. And our response might well be to say, well, hang on, I'm not wealthy. But really? On a global scale? One writer puts it this way: the rich give from their abundance, but they do not sacrifice their abundance. This poor widow gives all that she has to live on, which is next to nothing. It seems that the Bible standard for generosity here is not how much do we give, but how much do we keep back. This is massively challenging for us, isn't it? So three challenges for us this morning. And you can dig more into this in home groups this week. First of all, do we have too small a view of God? Do we need to see more of his magnificence? Do we need to read and pray and reflect on the nature of God? Do we tend to show off and play to the crowd with our good deeds or our service? Do we just need to be more humble and more servant-hearted? Do we need to step up our giving to kingdom causes? Let's just have a time of silence while the worship team come back up, if you would please. And then I'm going to pray for us about anything that God might be nudging us about this morning. Father God, we come before you as people who come up short in terms of what you instruct us and how you instruct us. And there are so many things that you might be speaking to us about this morning. And Lord, I'm not going to presume that I know what you're saying to any one single person. But I pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd really be speaking to us about areas of our lives and enabling us to change us, to give us the strength to develop new patterns, that you might change us in a way that nothing else can. We're sorry for the things that we've got wrong and the things that we keep getting wrong. Pray, Lord, that you would deal with us gently but firmly, that we might be more and more the new creation, enjoying that new life that you desire for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.